Two American TV evangelists, let's call them Jimmy A and Jimmy B, felt that God had called them to come to Australia, this secular, sinful country, to set up shop and to evangelise, to save our collective souls. So they hop on a plane, off they go, and the problem is, about 20 minutes shy of Sydney Airport, the plane starts to tank and fall out of the sky. And so Jimmy A gets on his knees and begins to pray, "O Lord, you know how much Australia needs my message. Please save me." Jimmy B follows suit, "O Lord, you know how much Australia needs my message. Save me." The plane ditches in the drink. Who did God save? Australia. Yep. That's right. Now, we might laugh, and we might laugh a little bit uncomfortably about that, because I think it taps into a collective cringe that we have about TV evangelists, but also perhaps evangelism. And we feel uncomfortable as we laugh as well, because we know that we probably should be as zealous as Jimmy A and Jimmy B, but we're not. Evangelism is this word that loosely comes from the Greek New Testament word for gospel, evangel. The sharing of the good news. It's one of those things that simultaneously makes me cringe at the thought of doing it, but I know I should do it. It strikes fear in our hearts, and it burdens us with a sense that we should be on about doing it. And it might surprise you, when I find myself in situations where the conversation moves from the "how are the kids going" to "wow, what about that election last week?" to things that are more significant, like "what do I believe?" or "what do we do at church?" "what do Christians believe?" my mind actually goes fuzzy. I start to sweat more than I normally do, and nothing I say seems to make sense. So how do we get past that cringe, and how do we get past the burdensomeness of it, that it's all too hard? I don't think I've got any silver bullets for you this morning, but I want to suggest there's some things in those readings that Jen read to us that should shape how we think about evangelism, and I think then affect our feelings about it, and the way we then respond and the way we do it. So we might not get totally past the cringe factor, but maybe we'll get past some of our fears, and maybe this helps us. And so on the outline, I think the first thing to see is that evangelism is a basic. It's an essential thing for believers, for followers of Jesus. The place to go, of course, is Matthew 28. If you look at verse 18, Jesus says there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's died for our sin at the cross, and he's convincingly done that because he's been raised to life by God. Really dying, really rising to life, achieves the mission that God the Father gives to his Son. And that makes him, well, Saviour, and that makes him Lord. And so all authority is given to him. And what does he want his followers to do in the light of that authority? Look at verse 19. "Therefore," you know, because I'm alive, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." The grammatical action in that sentence in the original language is not in the going. The main verb is make disciples. Make more learners or apprentices of Jesus everywhere, all nations. It's not make conversions. I think that's one of the cringes we have about evangelism. We think of drive-by conversion. It's make disciples, which implies you're going to be there for a while, because it's by baptising, by initiating people into the church, by teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. That implies a long-haul effort, and it's as you go, wherever you find yourself. Now, some will say, look, that's just for the first batch of disciples, the apostles of Jesus, but implicitly, if they're going to teach those new disciples they make everything that Jesus has commanded, that includes the instruction to make more disciples. It's passed on to us. And the readings that we've had from Colossians and 1 Peter, they've got a similar edge. The instructions that Paul and Peter give, they're not to just an individual, they're to whole congregations of followers of Jesus. So it's essential. It's why evangelism has made it into a series on basic truths. There's a moment that's indelibly etched on my brain. About 20 years ago, I went on a short-term mission with the Australian Baptist Missionary Society to China. One of my clear memories is being with the missionary who was kind of hosting us while he was having a conversation with a young Chinese guy by the name of Leo. That was his nickname. He was a baby Christian, you know, like a couple of weeks old. And the conversation's in Chinese, so I was kind of not following, obviously, what's going on. And after Leo hoofed off, the missionary said that they'd chatted about people that Leo was already sharing the gospel with. You know, baby Christian, 2 weeks old. Because the missionary said, and this is something I won't forget, I tell them that straight away they've got to be sharing their faith. And I'm like, they're so new, mate. Like, they're going to get stuff wrong. And he says, sure, but what they know is that this is normal right from the start. And when they've shared their faith with someone else who believes, they say the same thing. You've got to go share your faith. And I think we've lost the sense of this is normal right from the start. We think that actually to share my faith in Jesus, I've got to be a mature Christian. But that's not so. It's not about maturity. It's about what's normal, no matter where you're up to in your faith in Jesus. It's this essential thing. It's part of the fabric of living for Jesus. So again, if this is the case, how do we do it? Well, yes, you baptise, you teach as you go, but how? Well, the next thing I think we need to see is that evangelism is grounded in prayer. It's a priority that we've already picked up on this morning as we prayed. Paul picks up on it in Colossians 4, that second reading. The first verse there, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful and thankful. And I don't think it's about prayer in general, but about evangelism in particular. Because notice what he goes on to talk about there in verse 3. Pray for us too, he and his mates in their apostolic preaching ministry, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. You know, of all the things he could ask for prayer for, it's for the proclamation of the gospel. It's urged frequently throughout the New Testament. Actually, elsewhere, Paul, of all people, asks for courage to speak it. And that's because it's hard. I mean, we are fearful and nervous and worried about doing things wrong, saying something stupid, and Satan doesn't want us to do it. And the circumstances often paralyse us that we're in. And if anyone's in paralysing circumstances, it's Paul as he writes his letter to the Colossian church. There's a beautiful irony there in verse 3. You know, pray to God for an open door for our message. Well, he's writing this from prison, in chains. It could be the end of the road for his evangelism, but he is confident that through the prayers of God's people, God's word won't be chained. As we pray, we lift the work of the gospel above our circumstances and the obstacles that are in front of us. We're putting it in God's hands, and he loves opening doors. So the question is, what's closing the door to the message of Jesus for us today? Maybe it is your fear, your sense of not being able to do this, or maybe it's the hard heart of your wife or your boss or your mates at school. Or is it the bigger things? You know, like maybe it's because I'm hypersensitive and live in a little ministry bubble, but I reckon the writing's on the wall in our culture that there's going to be less and less space to speak openly about Jesus. Those doors are no match for the God who rules everything. Pray to God to open the door for the gospel and pray for God to raise up more gospel workers. It's not in the readings in front of you this morning, but in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers for the multiplied spreading of the gospel. It's this hidden part of evangelism, but the encouragement, I think, is that it's incredibly powerful. You don't have to be a great orator to do it. It's another basic thing. It's like mother's milk. But the thing is, we tend to wean ourselves off doing it. Last year, we had a crack at starting some prayer triplets to be praying for one another, but also to be praying for the work of the gospel. I don't know how that went, really. Mine never really got off the ground. Sorry. My conviction is more and more so, as a church, we need to be running some kind of regular prayer meeting. So Jeff announced that in June we're going to have a crack at doing that. We'll actually, Impact Youth are going to have a go at doing it. I'm going to pray that it becomes a regular thing, a thing that is regularly focused on the work of the gospel out of our church, but also further abroad. And I'm praying that kids in our youth group are encouraged by seeing us as adults admitting to God that we need his help, that we're dependent upon him to spread the gospel. And that's the thing with all of this. We're praying about the spread of a word, a message. That brings us to the third thing. We need to speak. Paul describes it there in Colossians as speaking the mystery of Christ. And that doesn't mean that it's incomprehensible. A mystery in New Testament speak is something that was hidden that's now revealed. God has revealed that in his Son, Jesus Christ, he saves sinners by Jesus dying for sin and rising for it. And that message saves people. So that mystery needs to be communicated, and people won't change unless they hear it. And again, this is something that every Christian can be involved in. Paul and Peter say it in those two readings. And the idea of speaking, I mean, public speaking is one of those things that's top on the list of most people's fears, trust me. I don't know if that's what it's about, though. The sense of the speaking that Paul's got in mind in these readings is that it's opportunistic and conversational. Paul, yeah, he was involved in public proclamation of the news about Jesus. You know, in synagogues, or if you read Acts chapter 17, he's in the academy, basically, the philosophic academy in Athens, and he's going into bat for the resurrection. But in Colossians 4, it's almost like he puts his preaching, his public preaching, on a par with everyday Christians having conversations with outsiders, which I think is shorthand for people who don't believe the good news. And he asks for prayer again in verse 3, that God would open a door for his message. It's literally for his word in the original language, logos. And then in verse 6, if you have a look at it there, he says, let your conversation, and again in the original language, it's word. Your word be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He has this duty to proclaim. We have a duty to answer people. And Peter says it as well. If you look at his reading there from 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer. That's answers and replies to people's questions, perhaps, that come up in conversation. You know, what did you do on Sunday? Well, there's an opportunity. Why do you go to church? There's an opportunity. How come you still believe in this God stuff when you've suffered so much? There's an opportunity. Paul would say, make the most of that. But something I'm noticing more in life is that it's less about questions like that, but statements that people make. Religion is silly, it's irrelevant, it shouldn't have any sway in modern Australia. That is an opportunity begging for a reply. And sometimes the conversation turns a little more hostile than that, doesn't it? Which Peter anticipates. If you look again at what he's saying there, just before he says, be prepared to give an answer, in verses 13 and 14, notice he talks about tension and threats, things that are fearful. And I suspect that comes from them having Jesus as Lord instead of, say, Caesar as Lord, which is how it is in the first century. When the Christians stopped worshipping all the Roman gods and the emperor, and they stopped doing the things that pagan Romans did, that brought incredible hostility and criticism for them. Not worshipping the Roman emperor as God or all the other Roman gods, that was an act of treason. That would get you in deep trouble. Not engaging in all the kind of the orgies and drunken banquets that Romans tended to do from time to time was just seen as prudish and stupid. And Peter expects them and us, I think, to cop that kind of hostility on the chin and give a defence for our hope in Jesus. you know, that statement again that religion is silly, I think it's becoming more whipped up to, well, religion, and especially the Christian type, is dangerous, it's harmful, it's anti-intellectual, you lot should just practice it quietly amongst yourselves, thank you. You lot with your bizarre take on human sexuality and gender, it's weird, please shut up. And we need to have an answer. Actually, the word again that Peter uses in the original language is roughly where we get apology from. You know, not that we're sorry about what we believe. An apology is a reasoned, thoughtful expression of why having Jesus set apart as Lord in your life is actually a good thing. And we touched on this last week. Those words, the answer, the apology, is backed up by godly and wise living, or as Peter puts it there, living with a clear conscience. Actually, we've done nothing wrong, nothing that we should be criticised for rightly by being, say, hypocritical or not gentle or respectful. But just some things to take away here, you know, to speak opportunistically. That does mean being watchful and prayerful, as Paul talks about. It means being sensitive to things that people are saying. What's going on in the heart of people as they make some of those statements? And it means being prepared. And I reckon we don't like hearing this, but that means you probably need to do a bit of reading. You know, read the Bible for sure, but actually reading Christian books is a great way to shape your thinking for the better. And the good news is that there are nowadays mercifully thin books that are thick on good content to help you think through what Christians believe and why we believe it. I've got a bunch sitting in my office that I'm probably never going to read again. Feel free to come and take them, okay? Listening to people talk about the gospel is very helpful. There are podcasts galore. Like I've mentioned it before, the White Horse Inn. These guys are sitting around having a conversation, thinking through how does what the Bible teach make a difference. There's the Centre for Public Christianity, their Life and Faith podcast. They just jump on some really good issues to think through Christianly. Maybe you're not a listener or a reader. Maybe you're a watcher. Well, get on YouTube and search for Ravi Zacharias or Oz Guinness, that kind of thing. You will not go far wrong. I think it's helpful to listen to how other people answer and reply, and especially to how they do it with grace, you know, seasoned with salt, which I think is one and the same thing. I think sometimes people think that salty conversation that Paul's talking there about there in Colossians chapter 4, they think it means perhaps it's flavoursome and interesting, but I'm not so sure. I'm not interesting most of the time, but I can be gracious, right? We can all be like that. So gentleness and respect. And that's the thing. You know, we worry about getting it right. I reckon manner trumps matter. Manner trumps matter. You might have a fantastic slam dunk of an answer to somebody's question or criticism of the Christian faith, and you can use that. You'll win the argument, but you'll lose the person. Gentleness and respect. On Wednesday night at our Bible study, we were talking about this kind of stuff. We were talking a bit about success in evangelism. I'm not sure success is seen in people crossing the line necessarily, praying a sinner's prayer or whatever it is. When I think about the cringe factor with evangelism and perhaps some of the loathing that I feel about it, part of it can be from feeling like, you know, you've got to win. You've got to get people somewhere. But I reckon success might be us as a church praying for the salvation of people and getting that on our radar. Us being opportunistic, good listeners who are able to give a gracious, salty reply, that's success. Opening your mouth is success, right? We need to remember that the results of evangelism, they're not up to us. I mean, the thing is, I think we can be assured of some success. Jesus implies that in the Great Commission, that he says, go and make disciples, implies that it's going to happen. Paul and Peter, they assume that by prayer and speaking, people will come to faith in Jesus. And that's because he's the empowering one in all of this. If you look again at Matthew 28 just quickly, you know, when he says there, I'm with you always, that's just not a nice sentiment that Jesus is in my heart. He's with us in this business of making disciples. He's promising to be with us in doing that. He empowers us, and he makes what's humanly impossible possible. I want to end with some stories I hope that encourage you to show you that this actually works, that it's worth being involved with. You know, when it comes to praying for people, but praying also for gospel workers. Back in the 1800s, the Church Missionary Society, which is the mission agency of the Anglican Church, was tanking. Like that plane coming from America with Jimmy A and Jimmy B. They were in debt. They had no new candidates offering themselves for missionary service between 1856 and 1872. That's 16 years. No money, no people. The door shut. Sometime in about 1872, they decided to have a day of prayer. And it wasn't for money, it was for candidates. And the results were immediate. Over the next few months, they had more people putting themselves forward for missionary service than they'd had in decades before that. And without asking for it, CMS received the largest income ever in their history. Door open. Yeah, hallelujah. Yeah. And think of the people affected by that. Think of the lives changed by the work of all of those missionaries from the impact of a day of prayer. Think about what might happen when we pray. Or what about speaking up and being ready to give an answer? Another true story, a guy called Steve. He's a typical Aussie skeptic when it comes to religion. He's not an atheist, but would never darken the door of a church because he tended to think of Christians as hypocrites. But he had time for one Christian guy who he'd go cycling with on Saturday morning. So every Saturday morning they'd lycra up, raise the heart rate and puff and chat. And one Saturday morning Steve was puffing and pontificating about the hypocrites who go to church. And some of those churches, they're real rat bags. And his mate just listened, his Christian mate. And Steve continued, you know, they go to church on Sunday and then they live pretty ordinary lives the rest of the week. And Steve's mate's response was gracious and salty. He said, "Come on, mate, don't go worrying about those people. God will look after them. You worry about yourself and God. That's the important thing." And Steve was rattled. For the rest of the day, it's all he could think about. You worry about yourself and God. And he was struck by his own hypocrisy in criticising Christians when he'd done nothing to honour God Almighty. And so by the end of Saturday, he found himself alone and uttering an apology to the God that he'd ignored all his life. And next morning, he took himself to church with all those other hypocrites. And to the surprise of everyone, especially himself, he devoted his life to Jesus. It's a great reminder that a simple reply is powerful in God's hands. You don't have to have two ways to live etched into your brain. You just have to be listening. One more story to remind us, I think, that it's worth getting past the cringe, why we should pray and why we should speak. And that's your story. I mean, you might have been brought up in a Christian home and you might have had parents and Sunday school teachers explaining the gospel to you, or you might have been miles away from Jesus, maybe even more hostile than Steve the plumber, but someone or many others were praying for you. And whether that's your parents, a mate at work, the girl in your chemistry class, someone explained the mystery of Christ to you and it worked. And wouldn't you want to be involved in that in the lives of people around you? And wouldn't you think that if God's done it for you, he can do it again in the lives of the people he's put you in? Let me pray. Now, Father God, we want to give thanks to you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We thank you for how it's changed us and saved us. And we thank you for people who've prayed for us. We thank you for those who had courage to speak to us. We thank you for those who faithfully taught us about Jesus. Please help us, Father, to believe that prayers for gospel growth not only please you, but you love to open doors for the gospel message, no matter how tightly shut those doors seem. So please help us to pray. Help us to believe that our answers to the questions or statements about faith or religion or whatever, the criticisms that other people level at us, that our answers are powerful in your hands. Please have mercy. Please grant, Father, that we would be part of more stories of gospel success, stories of doors opening and people responding to you in faith and repentance. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.